All right. Good afternoon to everybody. Why don't we have a word of prayer and we'll get on with our study here tonight. Everybody can hear me okay? Brother Greg, Sister Donna, can you hear me? All righty. Okay, let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace with hearts of thanksgiving, thanking you for our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and thanking you for the salvation that we have in him. Thank you for the privilege and the blessing of being able to come together to study your word. We pray for listening ears and believing hearts. And we pray when all is said and done, it'll be to the glory and to the honor of your name and to our edification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to continue with our study on the judgment of God. I asked a question last week, why do men fear God and fear death? And we quoted Hebrews 9:27. The Hebrew writer says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. I want you to take a look at Matthew 21 39 through 42 for a further clarification. Why men fear God and why men fear death. Matthew chapter 21, verse 39 through 42. And principally because they're going to have to face God. And not just simply face God, but they're going to have to face the one whom they sin against. That's the idea here in Matthew 21. In fact, I tell you what, let's start reading at verse 33, and we're going to read down through verse 42. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits thereof, of it rather. And the husbandmen took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. And he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. Now, verse 40 and 41 particularly conveys the idea of why men fear God and why men fear death. Now, if you remember last week, I want you to stay there. I want you to look back real quick at Romans chapter 1 and verse 32. I think what we're looking at in Matthew 21, verse 41, verse 40 and 41, goes, you know, because, well, let me just go ahead and say what I'm trying to say. In verse 32, Romans 1:32, what does he say? Who knowing the judgment of God. Now, here's people who know the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Matthew 21 and verse 40 and 41 kind of speaks more to the point of what I'm driving at about why men fear God and fear death. I'm talking about in general. As you know, the world, because there was no fear of God before their eyes, turn to idolatry and all kind of wickedness and violence and immorality, ungodliness and unrighteousness. But here it defines why men would fear God and why men would fear death, in essence. Because they're going to have to face the very God whom they have sinned against. And that's verse 40. When the Lord thereof, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. You remember, look at Acts chapter 2. Same idea. The same point to be made. Acts chapter 2. If we start at, Peter is preaching. Verse 14, Peter standing up with the 11 lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, explaining the phenomenon of the day of Pentecost. You get down to verse 22, he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now my point to you is simple, is they knew and they understood clearly what they were doing. On the one hand, just like the parable said, they took the son and said, let us kill him and let us seize his inheritance. And then Peter continues there. You jump down to verse 32. Peter begins to say this, this Jesus whom you have taken and crucified, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heaven, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now that's what pricked them in their hearts. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do then? Why do men fear God? It's when they come to the realization that they're going to have to stand before the one whom they have sinned against. And they're going to have to face him in judgment. Now, what I think Romans 1:32 is revealing is the utterly depravity of sin, the utter depths of sin, how far it will take you. I mean, you got to remember Satan and the height of his arrogance, being exalted beyond measure, to think that he could be like the Most High God, and in essence, not seemingly have any fear of the consequences of such a thought. Like Paul wrote over there in Philippians concerning Christ, which is sort of the opposite of Satan, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, the thought would have never entered his mind. Well, it didn't have to, because he was God, second person of the Godhead. But to think of a creature of God, a created being, whose thought rises to the level that they think that they can be like the Most High God, and no fear, as it were, no thought of fear, never entered into his mind to say, you better abandon that thought. You better abandon that idea. And think about this, and even after God created hell for the devil and his angels, to show the consequences of such a thought, and Satan and his angels persisted, I mean, I guess the die was cast for them at that point. It's almost to say they couldn't repent. That's some interesting things to think about in that regard. But that's not my message here tonight, so let me kind of get back on point here. But they were going to have to stand before the one whom they had sinned against. Now, what this particular study and focus is all about, again, is understanding the judgment of God, the reason for it, and the righteousness of it. And to what end? As I said last time, to know the justice of God, his fairness, his impartiality. Now, these are things that God would have you know about him. Okay? And to know that brings up the second to what end. And that is to have a fair judgment of God, to judge God fairly. Men are judging God each and every day. And on the question of eternal judgment, men question, the doctrine of universal reconciliation is built upon the premise that a holy and righteous and loving and gracious and merciful God could not condemn to condemn to an eternal damnation. That he couldn't condemn his creature to an eternal damnation. That ultimately, in the end, God is going to redeem all of his creation, even Satan and his fallen and the angels that join his rebellion against God and against, well, against the Godhead. And to argue for an eternal judgment, to argue for an eternal damnation, as the Bible does, the universal reconciliationist says that is totally inconsistent, incompatible with their, with the God of their imagination, maybe. With the God of the Bible, no, it is totally consistent with the God of the Bible. If you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch verse 9. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Take a look over at Revelation chapter 15. Well, different point in Revelation 15 and verse 8. So ignore that reference. But to be punished with everlasting destruction, everlasting destruction. You don't get the idea from that word everlasting destruction. You don't get the idea of redemption. In that phrase, that sounds permanent. That sounds like forever. But that idea, that notion of God condemning to eternity, to an eternal damnation, to an everlasting damnation. To the universal reconciliation, again, they say that is not consistent. And I say, with the God of their imagination, maybe not. But with the God of the Bible, it is totally consistent. But the universal reconciliation will say to you that God would not be a loving God. God would not be a merciful God. God would not be a forgiving God in the light of eternal judgment, eternal punishment, everlasting destruction. And they would accuse the God of the Bible with unrighteousness. Now they would say, as I say concerning the God of their imagination, because that idea that they embrace and espouse is not conveyed by the scriptures. Now they would argue that our concept of God judging someone to an eternal damnation, they would say, well, that's the God of your imagination, but quite the contrary. Our view would be reflective of what Paul calls the spirit of faith. According as it is written, I believe and therefore I speak. That is, we are saying these things consistent with the revelation of God's word, consistent with the terminology, with the language, the wording, with the definition of words, if words mean anything. We're not creating an alternative reality. We're not creating alternative facts. So we want to judge God. God would have us to understand the judgment of God, to judge him fairly. As I said before, people in the world, they see things and they say, if there was a God, why does he allow this and why does he allow that? They can't imagine a loving God. They can't imagine a righteous God, a just God, allowing the evil and the wickedness and the perverseness that we see every day. But that's because, look back at Psalms 73. And it's easy for the world to judge God in that manner, not knowing of the things of which they speak. But it's easy to understand. It's easy for us to understand why they do that. But it's only them who believe and know the truth that will never make that kind of an assessment concerning God that the world does. Because one, they believe God and they know the truth. In Psalm 73, the godly man looking at the prosperity of the wicked and is tempted to follow after the ungodly. But what prevented him from doing so? In Psalm 73, if you look down, he says there in verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world, They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. I take that as a form of self-pity because of the choice he made to follow God. And now looking at the prosperity of the wicked, having some regrets about having made the decision to follow after God. In verse 14, he says, "For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." But verse 17 is the verse I'm driving at. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein." Knowing the consequences of the way of the ungodly, knowing therein, kept him from falling into the way of the ungodly. In verse 2 he says, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." But knowing the end of the ungodly, is what prevented him from falling, from following after the way of the ungodly. God wishes to be judged fairly. And to that end, we should understand the judgment of God. But also, understanding the judgment of God, to what end? To believe in God. The ultimate goal, the ultimate aim of understanding the judgment of God is to trust Him, to believe in Him. And so to know His fairness, to know His impartiality, is to have a proper evaluation of Him and His ways, and lays the proper foundation, the proper basis for believing in Him, for trusting in Him. Then we begin to talk and go through some ideas about the judgment of God, some things that just are related to the subject of the judgment of God, some things that are inherent about the judgment of God. And there's a passage. In fact, the book of Job is an interesting book in so many ways. But with regards to the subject of the judgment of God, The book of Job contributes, I think, greatly to our understanding of the judgment of God and the basis of that judgment. Go to Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9. In fact, before we actually get into some of the information in Job chapter 9, I want to refer you back to Job chapter 8 and verse 20. One of Job's friends makes this statement, "Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers." Now, immediately, we'll begin that statement alone. Is a statement that is reflective of the fact that God is judge, that God judges men. God would not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers. And it is a fact that Job's friends view what Job was going through, what Job was experiencing, as the judgment of God upon Job. And in their estimation, that Job had sinned, and therefore he was experiencing these things, that God was judging him. Because again, they say, "Hi, my dear, welcome to the room." Job's friend would say, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers. And Job will concede he too believed, but as to why, he had no idea that he was being, you know, he too believed that he was being judged, but he has no idea as to the rhyme or the reason for it. Because in chapter 9, verse 1, he begins to say, "Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? And he had this sense, I mean, you know, he would concede to the idea that, to the fact of the judgment of God. He concedes to that fact. But there's a important lesson also for us to learn from this subject, especially in the book of Job. If you look over at Job 38, nearing the end of Job's experience, after Job's friend and after Job had made their pronouncements about the situation, God chimed in. Chapter 38, verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel? By words without knowledge. A great lesson to be learned from Job's experience and all the pronouncements of his friends and of himself. They had no knowledge of what was transpiring in the unseen realm, in the unseen world, in the invisible world, a real world of the angelic hosts. If you look back in Job chapter 1, you'll discover an unseen reality coexisting with our visible reality, coexisting but unseen by us, unseen by the natural man, by humanity. And unless God opened a window or opened a door into that unseen reality, that world is shut to us. Now, they obviously can see into our world, see into our realm, and in fact can enter into our realm, enter into our world per se. In time past and in the ages to come. But in Job 1, we see that unseen world, that unseen reality. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now, that's what is happening in this unseen reality, this unseen world, that has the ability and the capacity to cross over, to see over, to see into. And maybe if I say it this way, from their vantage point, there is no barrier. And the only hindrance to them is what God will allow on their part to interact. But on the part of man, he is limited. He has no ability and the capacity to look over and to see into the unseen reality or to experience that unseen reality without the allowance, without the permission of God. And so here's Job and here's his friends, not knowing what is going on in this unseen reality. Okay. They don't know what's going on. And so all the comments, all the statements, all the rationalization, all the reasoning, they're doing without the benefit of actually knowing what's going on. And that's never, it is never a wise thing. It's never a smart thing to talk about things beyond what you, as Peter would say, we can but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. And we can't go beyond that. Nor should we go beyond that. Now, as you know, that a whole lot can be said about that, and I see my time getting away. I'm going to try to keep moving. But that's an observation I didn't want to pass up on. But getting back to the point of Job 9 and Job 10. Job 9 contributes to our understanding of some things about the judgment of God. I know it is so of a truth. How should man be just with God? Now watch. If he would contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered? What you see in that statement is the total transcendency of God over man. I put it the way Isaiah says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is greater than man. So much greater than man. The psalmist asked the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? God is great. God is lofty. God is high. So much so, he can ask us a thousand questions and we wouldn't be able to answer one. Okay, you would think we would have, you know, the odds within, the more questions asked, the greater the odds that you might be able to answer one of them. Now, I think Job is being a little, what's the word I want to say? I mean, just to increase to at least make the point here. If God asked a million questions, God could ask 10 million questions of man. And man wouldn't be able to answer him one out of those 10 millions. Now that's how great God is. That is how big the gulf is between God and man. Okay? The greatness of God. So the question Job asked, how then should man be just God? You can begin to see the importance of the question. I remind you of another passage in 1 Samuel chapter 2 in verse 25. Again, making the point, but also shedding some light about the judgment of God. If one man sins against another, the judge shall judge him. Now, I hope you remember, prior to the institution of capital punishment, men were not allowed to take the lives of others in retaliation, or I mean they were not permitted to do that, but when they did that, there was no capital punishment to judge them. Remember Cain. And God had put a mark upon Cain that whoever came in touch with him, came across him, in essence, you know, in essence, were not permitted to, you know, because of his crime, his sin of having murdered Abel. But his life was not to be taken by man. That's what 1 Samuel 2:25, but 1 Samuel 2:25 makes this, again, this important point. If a man sins against another man, the judge shall judge him. So in Genesis 9, God introduced capital punishment. And in verse 5, he says, and surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man and at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he him. Until God instituted that, that was not the norm. That was not the standard. So God says, if a man sins against another man, the judge shall judge him. That's in the light of the institution of capital punishment. But what capital punishment cannot address is our sin against God. And that's what the judgment of God is about. Again, I made the point that we're talking about understanding the judgment of God. The reason for it and the righteousness of it. Well, the reason for it is our sin against God. So 1 Samuel 2:25 goes on to say, but if a man sins against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? And having sinned against God, who is so much higher than man, how then can we be just with him? How can we be made right with him? And this is an answer that Job had no clue about in his day. If you look down further in chapter 9 and verse 32 and 33, again, he's expounding on this issue about how then should man be just with God. He says, for God is not a man as I am. And that's, you know, that's what makes the judgment of God such a dilemma for man. What makes the judgment of God such a dilemma for man, and would have made and would be a dilemma for God except for the doctrine of the Trinity. If there's any doctrine that argues for the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity, it would be the doctrine of the judgment of God. If, excuse me, if there's any doctrine that would make the case for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, that would make the case, make the argument that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Not a God, but is God. If there's any doctrine that would make the case for that, it's the doctrine of the judgment of God. Because it says here in Job 9:32, God is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Those who reject the doctrine of the Trinity are arguing for no remedy for sin against God. I want to say that again. If you argue against the doctrine of the Trinity, be you Judaism, be you Islam, or any of the other host of religions, that specifically reject the doctrine of the Trinity, and all of them do, you're arguing against a remedy, an answer for sin. You're making a case for it to be impossible for a man to be just with God or to be made right with God. Just that simple. And the judgment of God is all about sinning against God. Now go back to, well, I tell you what, we're going to kind of move, we'll continue next week, and we'll move on from here. Try to move on from here next time. But I'm going to stop here. And if you have any questions or comments, I'll release the mic, and you can do so then. But thanks for listening. Thanks for posting there for me, Brother Greg. So if you have any questions, don't hesitate. All right, thanks, my dear. All right, if no further questions or comments, we'll call it a night. Thanks again, everyone. Love you all. And until next week, God's best to you all. We'll be closing down the room at this time. Good night, all.